Good morning. Today's Bible reading is from Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 to 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route.
Well, very good morning. It's good to see everyone here. I'll just bow and pray before I speak. Lord, thank you for this day that we can gather together. And I pray that all of our hearts will be open to what you want to speak to our hearts through your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that Jesus only would be glorified, and each one here would receive something from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a certain type of person that I suppose I've met, maybe you have met as well, who travels to a foreign country where everything is different. But rather than being open to learn from the new culture, they criticize it. Because it is so different. It's not like home. So the food isn't like at home. Our food at home is much better. You can't even get a good coffee here. So the speech, the dress, the local customs, the currency, the weather, everything is all so different. And therefore a cause for complaint. Well, you can't help but feel that if such a person wants everything to be just as it was at home, maybe they should have stayed home. Well, when we enter the world and the worldview of the Bible and encounter its historical narratives and poetry and prophecies and teachings, we should not expect everything to be as it is at home, that is, in our normal everyday life. We should expect the unexpected. And we will be surprised, even shocked, at the events that are described. Because in the Bible, we read the most wonderful, amazing, powerful, beautiful, miraculous, gracious, life-giving words that have ever been written. Now, it should also be noted that the Bible narrates events that took place in history, especially Israel's history. It recounts the facts, often without any comment as to a particular event being right or wrong. It just truly and accurately informs us about what took place at a certain time. Now, having said that, of course, sometimes there is commentary about an event of as being right or wrong in the eyes of God. And in particular, we find that in the Gospel of John. John is the great theologian of the Gospel writers, because he recounts events, but then also talks about the meaning behind the event. So he's, I guess, a theologian par excellence. Well, in today's passage, we're looking at Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. And we're focusing a little bit on the Magi, who come searching for the King of the Jews, because they saw his star in the east. Now, as we read Matthew's account of the facts, many questions come to mind. Who were these Magi? How many were there? Where did they come from? What exactly did they see in the sky? Well, I have to say that I'm not able to answer these questions with any certainty. I'm sorry about that. But, you know, Bible scholars over the years have attempted to answer these questions in quite a few different ways. And legends have grown up around this simple gospel account. And some of those legends have become part of the traditional Christmas story. And there has indeed been much speculation with respect to the Magi. But I want to say this very strongly. It's not speculation that we need, but revelation. So, rather than getting bogged down with questions we can't answer, my purpose this morning is to just stick to the biblical account that Grace read before us, those few verses. And the first thing is simply to observe the facts that Matthew is reporting. And then, and more importantly, to ask, what can we draw out from these verses? What is God revealing to us? And what does he want to speak to our hearts? Now, as far as the Magi are concerned, they're not really our focus. Our focus is on the one that they came in search of, the child who was born. That is our focus. So I just want to make a few very brief comments about these Magi. Well, we don't know how many there were. We are told they came from the east, but of course that's a very general description. Scholars say the most likely possibilities were Arabia, Babylon, or Persia. In any case, they traveled a long distance, not knowing exactly where they were going or how long they would be away from home. So they therefore would have had to bring supplies for the journey. And using the mode of transportation of that day, camels, I take it, maybe camels and donkeys to carry the supplies. They were also carrying valuable treasures as well. They probably had an entourage of servants to attend them. And all this tells us that they were probably well off to even to make such a journey with all the supplies and the treasures that they brought with them. And the journey itself must have been difficult and dangerous. Yet they were willing to make it. They had a goal, and they were totally committed to reaching their destination. And they were probably astrologers. The word magi itself originally referred to priests in Persia who were involved in wisdom, magic, and astrology. They were a class of men educated in the natural sciences, and it is likely that they were influenced by Babylonian astrology. So they observed the heavens. They looked up. There was a certain order there, but sometimes something different, something unusual appeared as they looked at the stars and the planets. And they sought to read and interpret the signs and omens and determine their significance for worldly affairs. This was something very common in the pagan world of the ancient Near East. Heavenly signs might be applied, often they were applied to things like the harvest and a coming war and whether they should go to war or not, and decisions like that. They might be applied to an important individual, such as a king. Cicero, the Roman writer, for example, wrote that a brilliant constellation was seen in the sky on the night Alexander the Great was born. And it was Magi who interpreted the meaning of this particular sign. Now, I'm not an expert in astrology, so I can't say too much about these things or these men. I don't know what they saw. A star, my understanding is that in those days, any light in the sky was called a star. Was it a supernova? Was it a comet, such as Halley's Comet? Was it an alignment of planets, as some take it to be? And they even say there's evidence at the time that there was an amazing alignment of two planets, Jupiter and Saturn, if I remember correctly, causing a bright light in the sky. And they interpreted this in the way as we read in our gospel. Some say it was an angel. An angel just appeared as a light in the heaven guiding them. And I suppose they say that because in the passage we read that the light moved and stood over the place where the child was born. Well, we know stars don't move, and no star can kind of pinpoint its light on such a specific place. But in any case, some are just content to say that in some supernatural way they were led from their homeland to Jerusalem. And they probably were not kings, rather those whom kings called upon for counsel, for advice, for predictions, and especially in the interpretation of dreams. Dreams were considered significant, and it was these people that would have been called on to give interpretation of dreams. Well, we can see that in the book of Daniel, can't we? We remember when we read Daniel that the king Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And he was very disturbed by that. So he called his wise men, if you want to call them, soothsayers, conjurers, master astrologers, called them all together to tell him his dream and to tell him the interpretation. Well, when we read that account, not one of them was able to give the interpretation except one person only, and that was the Jewish exile, Daniel. He was able to interpret the king's dream. And we don't have time to look at it now, but it's quite an amazing thing. So Daniel, like Joseph before him, was enabled by God to give the correct interpretation of the king's dream. Well, what we want to do now is just walk through the passage. It's a short passage, 12 verses, and just note a few things as we do. So here the Magi arrive in Jerusalem. That's a logical place to go. The light they saw, they said, was a sign of the king of the Jews. So where do you go? To the center of the Jewish life, Jerusalem. That was the capital. That's where the center of worship, where the temple was. So they made their way, and they just arrived there one day in Jerusalem. And they put the question to all and sundry. And we know what the question is. Where is he? Where is he? The one king of the Jews. King Herod heard, and he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. So no doubt these travelers caused quite a stir with their very presence and their very direct question. I suppose they would have thought anybody would have been able to give them the answer. Here they were in Jerusalem. They thought perhaps anybody would have known, but of course not. In fact, they were all troubled. Well, sometimes people, certain people especially, people in power or influence or people who are in a good position and they're quite happy with things the way they are, they don't want any change. They don't want anybody to come along and rock their world. They want to maintain the status quo. They want to continue living just as they had done. And are even afraid of anything new. Now just note that word troubled, I think in the NIV it was disturbed. But it speaks of being upset, unsettled, even frightened or distressed. So this was the reaction of these people from the east and their question. So Herod, not knowing the scriptures very well, he gathered together those who did know the scriptures, that is the chief priests and the scribes, people who knew their scriptures. And he asked them, where was Messiah to be born? And just stop. Just pause. And note this, that the Magi asked about the king of the Jews. And Herod said where it was Messiah to be born. Okay, did you notice that? So clearly Matthew is equating king of the Jews with Messiah. And he was correct to do that. The latter term, Messiah, is the Hebrew word meaning anointed one. As the king was anointed with the holy oil by the prophet. And that was symbolic of the power of God coming upon him to rule as king. So the Hebrew word means anointed one. In Greek, the word is Christos. And in English, Christ. So Herod was asking about the anointed one, God's chosen king from the line of David, whose coming was promised long ago through the prophets. Well, the scribes and priests answered Herod without any hesitation. They didn't need to stop and say, well, let us go research. No, straight away, immediately. Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, the town that where David was born. Now, how did they know this? Well, they referred to the Old Testament prophet Micah. Now, it's not an exact quote. So it seems that maybe what is given here is just spoken from memory. Now, sometimes I will just say a verse from memory and I won't get it quite right, you know, or they were just paraphrasing the verse. In any case, that verse in Micah is worthwhile looking at more closely, which we'll do later in the message. Well, the next thing we see is that Herod secretly calls the Magi back to himself. Why secretly? Well, this puppet king, Herod, clearly had his own agenda. So he calls them just privately, secretly. And he questions them carefully as to the precise time they saw the star. So it seems that Herod was beginning to do some mental calculations. So if you saw the star at such and such a time, and it took you this long to travel, and so much time, he was trying to kind of figure out something in his mind about the time of the birth of this child, whom they said was the king of the Jews. Now, verse 8 shows us what a liar and a hypocrite and a deceiver King Herod was. Because we read in verse 8, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, come report to me so that I too may come and worship him. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. Now, then we read next that coming into the house, they saw the child and Mary, his mother. Now, interesting, Joseph is not mentioned. Maybe when they came, Joseph was not there in the house. Maybe he was out working. After all, he did have a family to support. And maybe he was out working at his trade as a carpenter. But when we read, they came into the house. What a great shock this must have been to these Magi. Kings don't live in houses. They live in palaces. Not only that, Mary and Joseph being poor, the house was probably very small and temporary and probably sparsely furnished. Note also in this passage, the emphasis is on the word child. In three different verses, we read the word child, 8, 9, and 11. So 8 says, he sent them to Bethlehem, go search carefully for the child. Verse 9, the star went on before them, and it came and stood over the place where the child was born. In verse 11, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. So again and again, there's an emphasis on the word child. Now, this brings to mind, to my mind, the words from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9, which I have to read because it's so wonderful. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. On the throne of David and over the kingdom to establish it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. I forgot to read one part. There will be no end to the increase of his government and of peace. He will sit on the throne of his father David, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So now the Magi's journey was complete. That long and arduous journey was over. They'd reached their destination. So what did they do? Well, they did what they came to do. And this involved two things. First, they bowed down and worshipped him, the child. Let's go slowly now. Let this picture linger in your minds. Can you see it? See it with your mind's eye? Can you picture it? These men from the east prostrating themselves in front of the child, worshiping him. Mary standing by looking on. So that was the first thing they came to do. The second thing they came to do was to present their gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And again, it's good to pause and picture the scene before us. Rising from their position, bowing down, they went to their opened their treasures and took out these gifts and presented them to the child. No doubt all these gifts are full of symbolism for us. And all of them were valuable and all of them appropriate gifts to present to a king. Well, gold speaks for itself as the most valuable of precious metals. And it was associated with royalty. And it was very important in the tabernacle and in the temple. The second gift was the incense, or more specifically, frankincense, a particular valuable kind of incense that was used in worship, that was burned in worship at the time of our sacrifices. And it was one of the ingredients of the incense that was used in the tabernacle. And like the anointing oil, it was considered holy. The myrrh, like the frankincense, was used in perfume and also for medicinal purposes. But for us, it speaks of Christ's death. For we read in John's Gospel that Nicodemus, having taken Jesus' body down from the cross, brought myrrh and aloes to use in the burial custom according to the Jewish way of embalmment. Myrrh was involved. So here we have kind of an ingredient which speaks of the death and burial of Jesus. Well, having done what they came to do, what did they do next? Well, they left. They departed. It wasn't a matter of, oh, let's go sightseeing around Bethlehem. Let's see all the great sights of Bethlehem. No, no, no. It was time to make the long journey home. But they did have one stop to make. They must return to Jerusalem and tell Herod the good news that they found the child so that he too could go and worship him. But of course, that was not to be, for they were warned in a dream not to return to Herod. So they went back to their home in a different way. Well, those are the facts that are presented here before us. Now, the question is, what do they mean for us? What can we draw out of them and take a hold of into our hearts? Well, when the Magi saw the star, it says that they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They were overjoyed. It doesn't say they were just happy or that's nice or we saw the star again. That's good. No, they were overflowing with joy, exceeding joy, abundant joy. Compare their joy with the lack of joy in Jerusalem. Instead of rejoicing there, there was anxiety and distress among the people generally, and there was hostility and jealousy on the part of Herod, this man who was the very embodiment of evil. The fact is that it was Gentiles, more than likely these Magi were Gentiles, not Jews. The fact is that it was Gentiles, not Jews, who were rejoicing, worshiping, and giving gifts to the King of the Jews. These Gentiles were willing to travel such a long distance at the birth of this child. Did anyone else even cross the street? After those experts in the scriptures identified Bethlehem, did they go to Bethlehem? Did they go to see himself? Did they investigate? Did they even care? Or were they just troubled and disturbed? The Magi worshipped him and presented valuable gifts from their treasures. Did anyone else give anything at all? These must have been questions in the minds of the Magi themselves. Why this lack of interest? Why this indifference? Here they were overflowing with joy. Here they were traveling far. Here they were presenting the most valuable gifts. How surprised they must have been that they were the only ones, these Gentiles. Well, you might say, but maybe nobody didn't believe them, or nobody really knew who this child was. Did the Magi themselves really know who they were bowing down to? Did the people know? Did the Jews know? Did Mary know? The most important question of all is this: who is this child? Well, I want to make 4 or 5 points to try to answer that, although I can't answer it fully. The question is, who is this child? Now, it is wonderful indeed that these Magi were led by a light to the one who is the true light, to the one who is the light of the world, such that whoever follows him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It is wonderful indeed that these men opened up their treasures and presented their precious gifts to the one who owns everything. For the gold is his, the silver is his, the world is his, for he made it. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Those are not my words. Those words are taken from the breathtaking opening of John's Gospel. Now I want to ask, how does this account that we've read fit in with the Bible as a whole? Remembering an important point of Bible study, and that is to compare Scripture with Scripture. And when we do that, we find that this passage fits in very well with the whole larger picture of the biblical testimony. So just consider a few verses, which I'll read to you. You can pretend that they're up on the screen if you want. Otherwise, you can just listen, and I'll read them to you. Psalm 72, verses 10 and 11. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6. A multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. That verse I just read was Isaiah 60, verse 6. But it would have been better if I had actually read the first few verses before that, which I'll do now. And so I'm going to read Isaiah 60, beginning with verse 1 up to verse 6. And we read this: Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes around about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, and those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and incense, frankincense, and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. Isaiah 60, 1 to 6. In the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, we read that all of heaven worships the Lamb. They bow down. Let me not just cite it from memory. Let me go to Revelation 5, for example, where the heavenly host, the angels, the myriad of angels, the 24 elders bowing down, they're casting their crowns before him, and they say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And at the very end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, speaking about the New Jerusalem, we read these words: "The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and they will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it." Who is this child before whom the Magi were bowing down? He is the one to whom one day every knee will bow. He is the one who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the way the book of Philippians describes Jesus' journey from the heavenly glory down to the very depths, to the lowest part of the earth, and to the lowest, most painful and most shameful suffering, death on a Roman cross. The passage goes on to say this: "For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Who then is this child the Magi have bowed down to? He is the one who died on the cross for our sins, to take away our sins, that we could be forgiven and cleansed, made whole, made new. I said at the very outset that what we need is revelation. Well, here is revelation. Here, the cross is the revelation of God's love for us and the revelation of his judgment of sin. Because Jesus himself took our place, the judgment that we deserve for our sins coming upon him. Who is he? He's the one who rose from the dead, and he is exalted to the highest place with all authority in heaven and earth. Here again is revelation. The resurrection is the revelation of God's almighty power in conquering death and sin and Satan. And here is the coming of the new age, the breaking into history of the kingdom of God. One more verse. And I said we'd refer again to the prophet Micah, so I better be true to my word. The last verse I want to read is from the very passage of Micah, which describes, correctly interpreted, as revealing the birthplace of Messiah. And there's actually much more revealed in that verse. In Micah chapter 5, we read these words from the prophet: "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity, or from ancient times. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. What we just read were the words, his goings forth were from long ago. What we have there presented in front of us is the eternal plan of God, accomplished in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. From long ago, from ancient times, for many generations, the people of God were waiting for Messiah to come, waiting for the revelation of Messiah. But even more than that, the entire cosmos, all of creation, awaits the revelation of the Christ, the Son of God, he who is the Lord, our Savior, our Shepherd, and our King. It is true, we have revelation in his birth, in his life, and especially in his death and resurrection. Yet we wait for the full consummation, for the full revelation of his power and glory and majesty. There will be a great unveiling when, as it were, the curtain will be opened. The curtains of heaven, if you can imagine, opened when he comes and everyone will see him. When Jesus Christ himself comes for the judgment of the world and for the salvation of his people. At that time, there will be two groups of people. Those who worship him and those who refuse to worship him. Among the second group, those who refuse to worship will be those who were all their lives indifferent to him. Couldn't be bothered. I have my life. I have my worries. I have my cares. What relevance does this one have to me? Indifference. There will be those who are unrepentant and unbelieving. Those who love the darkness more than the light. Who love their sin and continued in it. And those who have been hostile, even aggressively hostile like Herod, who wanted to kill the little child, as we'll hear about next week. Aggressively hostile against this one in their opposition to God and to his word and to his people. At that glorious revelation of Jesus that all of creation waits. For at that revelation of Jesus Christ, which group will you be in? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this account of the ones who traveled far to come, to bow down before the child and worship him and bring their precious gifts. Lord, we want to do that in our hearts now. Bow before you, our Lord and Savior, our King, our Shepherd. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move in each heart here, drawing each one closer to you, that we would be among those who worship and glorify you, Lord Jesus, the one who died and rose again, conquering death, defeating sin, and Satan, the enemy of our souls, who reigns now at the highest place, the exalted place, with all authority. And Lord, we wait for his coming, that final revelation of who this child is. And Lord, we wait and we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.